8:44. We're going to be reading from Mark chapter 8. Passage this morning is going to be about Jesus healing the blind man at Bethesda. Again, it's Mark 8. We're going to be reading verses 23 through 26. And if you're using your pew Bibles in front of you, it's going to be page 844. Mark 8, starting at verse 22. And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man, and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand, and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eye, and laid his hand on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see men, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he said, he sent him home, saying, "Do not even enter the village."
Good morning. Nice to be back with you on this beautiful Sunday morning. I'm excited about the fall season and for all the opportunities that it brings, not the least of which is a new hunting season. I know some of you are excited about that as well. But it's good to be back with you. Thank you so much for your prayers for my family and for the Gibsons as we traveled earlier this week to New Jersey. We had the great privilege of attending a wonderful Bible conference with wonderful speaking. And we also had wonderful fellowship because Drew and Evie also were there. They extended their annual family reunion. They came a week early so that they could spend some time with us at the Ocean City Bible Conference. And we had an absolutely wonderful time with them. They send their greetings and their love to all of you. And they're looking forward to a chance when they can see you again, hopefully soon. One thing, the conference was wonderful in many respects, but one thing that I really appreciated about it was there was such good singing. It was a group of, I'm not sure how many, there's a couple hundred people there in an old auditorium that had a domed ceiling, and people just lifted their voices, and the acoustics in the church just made it so that it was a wonderful time of praise and worship every day. And I'm looking forward to tonight when we get to do a similar kind of thing. So I'm hoping that you are planning to meet back here tonight at 6 o'clock as the worship team leads us in praise and worship. It'll be mostly a song service, but we'll have some scripture readings and some hymn stories mixed in. So please plan on attending that, and I'm sure you'll be blessed. We're going to turn our attention here in a minute to Mark, but please bow with me, and I'm going to ask the Lord's blessing on our time. Let's pray. Father, we come to you now at this point in the service, and we thank you for the great privilege that you have given to us to worship you. This is a responsibility, but it is also a great privilege, and we can testify that our hearts rejoice when we get to do the very thing that we are created to do. And when we look back on our lives, Lord, many of us, we can see that this is a work of your hand, that left to ourselves, we would not be singing your praises, but we would be trumpeting our own exploits and worshiping ourselves, basically. But we thank you for the grace that has so overcame us, that has given us a new heart, that truly has opened our blind eyes so that we might now see you and give you the praise and the worship that's due you. Father, I pray that you would open our eyes and illumine us further as we open your word and seek to be taught by it. Lord, we confess that these are the words of eternal life, and we have no other place to go. We come to your word, and we submit ourselves to it. We seek to be instructed by it, and we seek to be changed by it. And we ask that your spirit would be active and present among us, that your spirit would be creating new life where there was previously just death, that you would be pleased even in this place, even in this hour, to do a marvelous work of saving some who may be among us who have never bowed the knee to Christ. And then for the rest of us, Lord, build us up in the holy and precious faith and in love for you and love for Christ. It's in his name that we pray this. Amen. Well, let me just give you some perspective here in terms of where we're at in Mark. We are now in chapter 8, halfway through chapter 8, and given that there are 16 chapters in the Gospel of Mark, that means that we are halfway through. We're at the halfway point. Hopefully that's encouraging to some of you. I know big, long books like this have the potential of dragging a little bit after time, but we are going to keep pressing ahead, and hopefully you'll take encouragement knowing that we are now halfway through, and it's only taken us 9 months. So just 9 more months, and we'll, Lord willing, finish this book. But I want you to recognize that it's not the same stuff over and over again. In fact, at this halfway point in the gospel, it seems like there is a shift taking place. In the first half of the gospel, you'll remember, Mark is really concerned to ask and to answer a fundamental question. And that question is, who is Jesus? Who is this man that has arrived on the scene and is now teaching as one with authority, not like the scribes and the Pharisees? Who is this one that's going around healing people, no matter what the disease, and casting out multitudes of demons? Who is this? The question begs asking, and it also needs to be answered. And so Mark, you'll recall, gives us a number of very interesting answers, all of them being the very same answer, and that is that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of the Most High God. But he shows us this in so many different ways, the different areas, for example, that Jesus has authority, the different jurisdictions that he has authority over, death and disease, but also the nature, the natural elements. All of this bows at the sovereign word of Jesus Christ. And so that's been what has preoccupied Mark really for the first half of this book. And it's because of that, it's been what's preoccupied us for the first half of this book. Now, as we come to the climax of that, which Lord willing we'll see next week, where Peter, speaking on behalf of the disciples, finally answers the question that Jesus poses to them, who do you say that I am? That tends to be the height, the climax of this movement of the book. But starting now and moving into the second half of the book, the focus is going to shift off of that question and onto some other elements. Namely, Jesus' move to Jerusalem to go to his fate, and that is to die at the hands of sinful men on the cross for our sins. And so that's where the gospel is ultimately heading. At the same time, this moves into an area where Mark is going to focus mostly on Jesus' interaction with the disciples. Jesus has not, in the first half of the book, had a lot of opportunities with the disciples. They have been busy and preoccupied with the great crowds that were following after Jesus and all of the miracles and other things that went along with that. And the disciples have kind of been squeezed out here. Every once in a while, they get off alone with Jesus, but typically that's interrupted by the crowds. But now Jesus is taking a much more leisurely time with them. He's taking big, long journeys that go out of his way to get from A to B in order that he would have time to teach the disciples. After all, that is why he chose them. That is why he handpicked them, so that they would be with him and so that he could teach them about the kingdom of God and about discipleship and ultimately about the gospel. And so Jesus now is going to spend a lot of time investing in the disciples. And they certainly need it, don't they? They really are struggling in terms of their perception of things and their and in terms of unbelief. And so Jesus is going to spend a lot of time with them. Now, one thing that we'll see as we move into the latter half of the book is that the miracles really kind of start tapering off. If there are, say, 16 miracles in the Gospel of Mark, that's kind of just a rough count, but if there are 16, then only a quarter of them, only four of them, come after chapter 8 begins. And so there's less of a focus on miracles. Yet there are some miracles, and I think due to that shift in focus, whenever miracles do appear in this latter half, we need to pay particular attention to them because they likely have something very important to say to us. And so so Mark is going to, last week we looked at, or 2 weeks ago, Jesus feeding the 4,000. That's the first of the last four. And then the second is one that we're going to look at this morning, where Jesus heals a blind man in a village called Bethsaida. And this particular miracle that we'll look at today, the healing of the blind man, it's one that only occurs in Mark. Neither Matthew nor Luke nor John includes that, this event in their gospel. And that's another pointer that this is likely something that Mark really wants us to understand and learn. So just right from the get-go, our ears are perked up because we want to understand why Mark inserted this here and why in a section that doesn't really deal with a lot of parables, Mark is giving us another parable. I think that Mark has a very particular reason for telling us this story. Nothing is wasted in the Bible. It's all for a reason, and it's all for our edification. And so what we have to do is the hard work of figuring out what it is that Mark wants us to understand from this miracle. This is just a simple miracle about Jesus healing a blind man. That's for sure. But to borrow a phrase from the Transformers and at the same time to make a really horrible pun, I think there's more to this than meets the eye. I think there's more going on here than just the bare facts of the miracle. And that's really what I want us to dive into. And so as we work our way through this passage, I want to look at it kind of just in a couple of different layers. First, I want us to look at just the simple reading of the text and understanding of the text. We'll look at the bare facts about the miracle. And then I want to peel off some of the layers and see if there's anything going on underneath all of that. And so I want us to look, first of all, at the mechanics of the miracle, and then secondly, the meaning of the miracle. That's the mechanics of the miracle, and then afterwards, the meaning of the miracle. But let's just make sure that we understand what's going on here. Let's look at the mechanics of all that happened here in Bethsaida. And that's the first thing that we encounter here, is that Jesus is in Bethsaida, and it seems like he had intended to be here earlier, but things got sidetracked a little bit. You remember after the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus sent his disciples away by themselves, and he sent them to Bethsaida. But you also remember that during that time where he was separated from them, a huge storm blew up in the Sea of Galilee, and it blew them off course. And even though Jesus eventually came to them walking on the water and calming the sea, they still, it seems, got off course and they landed in Gennesaret. So it doesn't seem like they made it to Bethsaida. But finally, they do make it to Bethsaida here in chapter 8. Now, Bethsaida is in it's really kind of the top, I guess you're looking at it the wrong way. It's the top northeastern tip of the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus, this is in familiar territory, but Jesus is now finally here with his disciples in a place where he originally intended to go with them a couple of chapters ago. And it says to us, the text says to us, that they bring to him a blind man. Now, Mark doesn't identify for us who the they are. It doesn't say, he doesn't name them or even identify who they are further, but it's perfectly reasonable to believe that these are this man's friends or members of his family. I think it's wrong to read into this, as some people do, that these people are bringing the man to Jesus because of their faith. Some people think that the man didn't have any faith, but it's the friends that had the faith and they wanted to bring their friend to get healed. I think that's reading way too much into it. I think the explanation is as simple as the guy's blind. And so if he wants to get to Jesus, then he's going to need to have some people lead him to Jesus, bring him to Jesus. This is, you know, seeing eye dogs have only been around in that capacity for about 80 years. And so in their day, a blind man, if he wanted to get around, he would have to be led around. And we'll even see later that Jesus does this, leads the man by the hand. And so we shouldn't read into this that this is his friend's faith and not his faith. We should just assume that this man had faith and his friends or his family members are doing the gracious act of leading him to Jesus, to the very person who can heal him. So I think it's probably certain that that this blind man, as well as his friends, have heard about Jesus. After all, who hasn't heard about Jesus by now? The mighty things that he has done, the incredible statements that he's making, the claims that he is making, all of that certainly is swirling all around this whole region. And we know from other parts in Mark's gospel that wherever Jesus seems to go, people have heard about him one way or the other. And so it's reasonable to expect that this man and his friends have heard the accounts about Jesus. They've heard all that he has done, and they now believe and expect that he is able, should he be willing, to do exactly that for the blind man, to heal the blind man from this disease that has been ailing him for some time. And that's just the way it was. When Jesus was around, people came flocking to him because of the fact that they knew who he was. But what's interesting in this text is that you don't see one familiar element that you're used to seeing when Jesus steps ashore somewhere, and that is there's no mention of a great crowd that has flocked around Jesus. Now, it could have been, and Mark just didn't think it was important for us to know, but it also could be the fact that this town, this Bethsaida, this village, is a particularly unbelieving town. You know that Jesus ran into some of these towns on his journey. One of them was his own hometown, Nazareth, and that he couldn't do anything there because of the people's unbelief. The people didn't really seem to be interested in what he was doing and the things that he was saying. And it seems to be the case that Bethsaida was a very similar place, characterized by rampant unbelief. And I'm getting this from other scriptures. For example, in Matthew's gospel, Matthew chapter 11, verses 20 to 22, Matthew records Jesus issuing woes unto certain cities that are unbelieving. And he says, he pronounces really a curse against them. And included in his list of cities of woes for unbelief is this village of Bethsaida. Listen to this in Matthew chapter 11, verses 20 to 22. He says, "Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and for Sidon than for you." Now, it seems like Bethsaidians had a problem with belief and what belief ought to result in, and that is repentance. And so it wasn't for a lack of miracles, this text tells us, but they saw things that Jesus had done. They had heard the things that Jesus had done, and yet they refused to repent. And so they were denounced by Jesus. But what we have here in our passage today, it seems, is a few of the people from Bethsaida that really did believe in Jesus, really did believe what he could do and what he was able to do. And we get this from the mere fact that this group is coming. They're bringing their blind friend to Jesus, and they are begging him. They're imploring him to touch this man because they know they have heard about Jesus' power and authority to heal. They know that he can do it, and they believe that just one touch from the master's hand is going to result in this man's healing, in this man's curing of his blindness. And so they come in great faith and they beg Jesus to just put his hands on this blind man so that he will be able to see. That's a wonderful picture of their faith, the man's faith, the friend's faith, in an otherwise unfaithful, unbelieving village and city. And it's not surprising then that Jesus responds to that faith. All throughout Mark's gospel, we see Jesus responding favorably to the people that come to him in humility and in earnestness and in faith, believing that he is able to heal should he be willing? And so this is the case too. Jesus responds to the great faith of this group, and he takes the blind man by the hand. Again, this is another, it's a loving and tender thing. It's also a necessary thing, likely, to lead this man. But it's interesting that he leads him away. You might wonder, why does he have to take him by the hand and lead him anywhere? Because why can't he just do it right there? And what makes it hard to answer that question is that the text doesn't really tell us why Jesus took him away privately. And so we're kind of left to guess, and we don't want to guess too much. But it seems to me when I look through the rest of the times in Mark where Jesus is taking someone away and dealing with them privately, a lot of times it has to do with the unbelief of the larger crowd, the larger group. We saw this particularly at the raising of Jairus' daughter. And the mourners were mourning, but they were also laughing at Jesus when Jesus said that the girl is not dead, but is only sleeping. And so Jesus he gets away from that crowd, that unbelieving crowd, and he goes into the inner room with the girl's parents and his disciples. And so in context here too, we looked last week at the Pharisees demanding a sign, and Jesus seems very adamant, we gathered from that passage, that he is not going to honor anyone's request for a sign that is characterized by unbelief and stubbornness and hard-heartedness. Those people don't need a sign. They've had enough that they need to believe. And one more sign isn't going to convince them. And so whenever unbelief is present, it seems that Jesus is just not concerned about the unbelievers, but he wants to take the person that has the faith and deal with them privately. And so Jesus does that. He takes this man and deals with him privately. Now this detail that I've mentioned here, that he takes him by the hand and takes him away from the crowd, maybe in your minds is starting to click a little bit. It's starting to sound familiar maybe with some other things that we've encountered recently. I'm thinking particularly of the healing that took place at the end of chapter 7. Remember there where Jesus heals a deaf man. And there's a lot of similarities between these two passages, these two healings. They have to do with sense perception. One guy is deaf, he can't hear, and he can't talk. And this man that we're looking at today is blind, so it's sense perception. And in both cases, people are bringing the man with the ailment to Jesus. In both cases, Jesus takes them away and deals with them privately. There's a lot of similarities here, and I think that just helps us understand that Mark is up to something here. He wants us to understand something. And so we'll get back to that in just a second. But I just want you to see that it's a very similar manner to what Jesus did in that case. He deals with him privately. And another similarity is what Jesus does next. And that is that he spits on the guy. And you remember when we looked at that a few weeks ago, that's a difficult thing for us to understand. I mean, first of all, it's disgusting. And then second of all, in our culture, that's the most insulting thing that you can do is to spit in someone's direction, never mind spit in the person's face. That's like unbelievably rude to do. And yet Jesus does it here, and it doesn't really seem to be a problem. He did it with the deaf man. Although with the case of the deaf man, Jesus spits into his own hands and then touches the man's tongue with it, which I'm just glad I'm living at this time in history, I guess I can say. But in this case, it's worse than that. It's a little bit grosser than that because Jesus, it seems, isn't using his own hands. He's just hauling off and spitting directly in this guy's eye. And we talked about this a little bit, the fact that in their culture, spit had a lot of symbolism. It symbolized healing and health. And we looked at some of the ways that saliva, even our own saliva, has some health qualities, I guess you could say. But in their culture, it dealt more with, it moved on into the realm of magic. And so Jesus certainly isn't endorsing that what's going to happen here is magic. But because it's coming from him, and because the man knows where it's coming from, this is used to indicate to the man in a very graphic way that he is about to be healed in the location of his eyes, the location of his biggest problem. So Jesus hauls off and spits right in this guy's eye. And then Jesus tells us, the text tells us that Jesus also lays his hand on the man and likely lays his hand on the man's eye. So he doesn't spit on his hand and then put it on the eye. He spits in the guy's eye and then puts his hand on it. And this is an interesting detail because it's very, this is the very thing that the man's friends requested of Jesus, that Jesus would touch them. So strong was their faith that they believed that Jesus just had to touch them and the friend would be made well. And we know that this is the case from our history in Mark. We know that it's even better than that. Sometimes Jesus doesn't even need to be there to heal someone or to deliver someone from demons. Jesus is just that powerful. And so all of this is meant to highlight the great power and might of Jesus. Mark is still, even though this doesn't seem to be his primary focus by this point in the gospel, Mark is still hammering home the idea that Jesus is powerful and authoritative because he's the Son of God, the Son of the Most High God. And so Jesus puts his hands on the man. And I got a question for you. Based on your knowledge of Mark, what is the next thing, forgetting what's in the text, what's the next thing that you would expect the text to say at this point? I think you would expect the text to say, and you would expect Mark to be employing his very favorite word, and I think you're probably expecting the text to say, immediately the man was healed of his blindness and he saw everything clearly. Isn't that usually what happens? Whenever Jesus touches a person in order to heal them, they're instantly healed, and they're healed to the uttermost. There's no even recovery time. They're just immediately better. They're immediately in pristine condition. But we don't find that here in this text, do we? What we find instead is something equally strange, that Jesus is asking the man a question. It's a question that's asking for kind of an update. Like, how did that go? What are you seeing? Can you see anything now? What's going on here? As if Jesus doesn't know if the miracle was effective or not. And this kind of gets us scratching our head. We don't expect this kind of thing coming from Jesus. And so that's just another indication to us that maybe there's something else going on here than just the bare miracle. So the man reports what he sees, but it's a little confusing what he says. But what he says, what he's trying to say, is very clear, that he can see a little bit, but he can't see fully. His sight has not been completely restored. It's only been partially restored. And he tells Jesus this. He's describing what he's seeing, and he's seeing like trees, but they're walking. But no, that can't be. So they must be men, but they're men who look like trees walking. And it's kind of a humorous picture of this guy's kind of cured, but not totally cured sight. He's seeing some weird things. And this, just incidentally, if you're interested in this kind of stuff, this is kind of a clue that perhaps this man was not blind from birth, because he had some idea of what men, and he had some idea of what trees ought to look like. But nevertheless, his vision is very blurry. And I think some of you can relate to that. If you want to relate to what he's talking about, and if you have glasses with the kind of Coke bottle prescriptions I have, all you have to do is go like this. And I can see people, but they look like bumps on a log. It's really unclear. And so that's what is going on with the man. And reading between the lines, who knows, he might be happy about this, but maybe he was expecting it to be a little bit better than just He's got to be able, he's probably hoping to be able to discern and to distinguish people from trees. But nevertheless, this is what he reports to Jesus when Jesus asks him how he's doing. He can see, but he's still a long way from being eligible for a driver's license, for example. It's good, but it's not great. And so the question immediately arises for us if we're thinking, what does this mean about the power of Jesus? Has Jesus failed in this miracle? Are we now encountering the first miracle where Jesus doesn't quite do what he expected to do? You remember, though, when Jesus healed the man, the deaf man that we looked at just a minute ago that we're comparing with, the people there said, behold, Jesus has done all things well. Well, did they speak too soon? Is Jesus, maybe Jesus could deal with deaf guys and mute guys, but maybe he doesn't do so well with blind people? Is Jesus not able to, is this one really kind of getting the best of him? Has Jesus failed? I'm going to just let that question linger in your minds for just a minute, and we'll move on. Now, when Jesus hears the report, he lays his hands on the man's eye a second time. And this time, when the man opens up his eyes, he sees everything. And the text makes it very clear that this has done it now. He sees everything clearly. He sees everything perfectly. We can read into this that he now has 20/20 vision because Jesus now has healed him. He's cured him. He now can distinguish the pines from the people. He's got no problem distinguishing the oaks from the folks. And we could probably go on and on, but I'm sure you don't want to. The guy can see, okay? And he can see great now after his encounter with Jesus. His faith has made him well. He came to Jesus expecting that this would be the outcome. And sure enough, this is the outcome. Now, I want to issue a word of caution here because now we're into the 12th or 13th, I've lost track, but the 12th or 13th miracle that we've encountered over the last 9 months in the Gospel of Mark. And there's a real temptation for all of us to kind of just say, oh yeah, no big deal. That's really, yeah, I expect that of Jesus. Ho-hum. But we cannot have that. You understand what's going on here. A blind man has just received his sight. Can you imagine what that would be like? Again, some of you can imagine that. You've gone to the eye doctor. If you can remember the first time that you went to the eye doctor, or even if you can remember the first time in an awful long time that you've been to the eye doctor, and when he gives you a new prescription, and when you go and pick up your new glasses and put them on, you're like, whoa! It's like a whole new world opens up to you. You can't believe that you've gone on that long without seeing like that. You multiply that by a million, and you're coming close to what this blind guy must feel like. Now, finally, having his sight restored after, who knows, maybe decades and decades of not being able to see. This is a miracle. And it highlights the great power and authority that Jesus has. And we can't let that be lost on us. We really just have to let that sink in, even though we're now 2,000 years removed and we're used to it as a bunch of Christian people, Christ followers. But think of how amazing that is. Now, that is the bare fact of the miracle, okay? But I've mentioned and I've hinted all along that I think there must be something more to this. There's got to be something underlining all this. I think this because of the question that I just asked a minute ago. Let's get back to it. We've got a big elephant in the room. We've got a big question hanging out there. Did Jesus fail that first time when he spat into the man's eyes and touched him, and where the guy could see just a little bit but not really clearly? Did Jesus fail there? Did he have to take another stab at it? Now, whenever I fill up my car, one of my vehicles with gas, I always try to wash off the windshield. And sometimes it gets really nasty, like during bug season. And sometimes it just one pass isn't enough. You know, I dip the squeegee into the water, which is more like mud by this point in the day. It always seems when I come to it, it's brown water and it's rancid. Anyway, I pull that out and I scrub the windshield on both sides, and then I squeegee it off, and I'm scrubbing hard as I can, but when I squeegee it off, it's still really bad. It's like I got some of it, but I didn't get all of it, and so I have to go back and take another pass at it. That happens. That happens in a lot of things. You know, sometimes we have to take two shots at a deer in order to get it to fall, right? I know none of you guys have to do that, but some people have to take a couple of shots at a deer rather than just one. Sometimes you have to throw a shirt right back into the washing machine after it's gone through the wash and the dryer, and you pull it out and it's still nasty. It just has to go right back through the same cycle again because the first job didn't get it. Sometimes you got to vacuum over the same spot over and over again because your first pass isn't getting it. Sometimes you have to flush twice. You know, all of these things, the reason that we have to go back and do these things over again is because of some limit, some limitation with either us or the equipment. In either case, it's a failure. Is this what's happening with Jesus? Is Jesus taking giving it the best college try, and he gets a lot of it. He gets a lot of the guy's sight back, but not all of it. So he just has to go through the whole process and do it again. Is that what's happening? I would submit to you that that is not what's happening. As we've worked our way through Mark, it doesn't seem like anything is a problem for Jesus and is a limit. And there's nothing that where his limits run up against. Jesus is always able to do whatever he is asked to do and more without any trouble at all. And so we shouldn't think that this is a problem with Jesus' ability. So that what that leaves us with then is that Jesus did this in this manner, in this two-step process, because he wanted to. Not because he had to, because of some limit in his power, but because he wanted to. And so then the question is, why did he want to? And some people say, well, Jesus really just wanted to show people that he's got a variety of ways of doing things. He's not just some guy with one trick up his sleeve. He's got a lot of different methods for dealing with people. Well, that just doesn't seem right to me either. I don't think Jesus is really concerned that people know that he's got lots of different strategies to deal with problems. In fact, in this point in Jesus' ministry, he's not even that focused on doing miracles. He's focused on discipling his disciples. And so I can't picture that Jesus is just glad that this is going to be able to demonstrate all the different ways that he can do things. And so the question then remains, why did Jesus want to do this way? Now, in seeking to answer that question, it's no matter what the question is, this is just a general principle, it's always very important that we keep in mind what the context is. And that's why at the beginning of this sermon, I tried to give you something of the context and something of the way that this book is now shifting. And it's shifting on the disciples. And you'll recall that the last number of passages that we've looked at, they highlight the disciples. And they highlight a certain thing about the disciples. And that is that they are struggling big time with stubbornness and hard-heartedness and unbelief. This was the problem that the Pharisees had, but Jesus had to warn the disciples to not be influenced by the leaven of the Pharisees in this regard, that it was a problem that was creeping into their midst, and it's something that they had to watch out against too. And so Jesus, when we go back through where we left it last week, we left it Jesus challenging his disciples on a number of fronts. He asks them, if you go back through verses 14 to 21, there's just a series of questions. Jesus says, do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? Do you not remember? Do you not yet understand? Jesus is asking these disciples over and over these questions because they do have a problem in terms of their sense perception. They've got eyes, but they're not seeing too well. They've got ears, but they're not hearing too well. And so the fact that Mark places this miracle right after that discussion ought to give us some sort of a clue as to what he wants and what he believes Jesus wants his disciples to know. It seems like this healing is placed here not primarily for the benefit of the man whose sight was restored, although undoubtedly he benefited and he rejoiced greatly in the fact, but Jesus is doing this for the sake of the disciples. What we see here is that this miracle really stands as a symbol for the blindness of the disciples. This has been the problem. They have problem with their sense perception about spiritual things. They're blinded spiritually. They're not hearing spiritually like they ought to. They're not understanding like they should. And so Mark is putting in miracles here about people that have had actual physical problems with hearing and seeing. And to see how Jesus deals with those is a huge picture for the disciples, for the sake of the disciples, to see that what's going on here is not necessarily about the miracle, it's about us, it's about our problem, it's about our hearts and our failures. And so this really is a picture of the fact that yes, the disciples can see spiritual things because they have been called by Christ to be his disciples. To them have been given the secrets of the kingdom, but at the same time, They're while they can see, they can't see that well. Their vision is blurry. They see men walking around like trees. It's just not all that clear. And so what Jesus is saying then is that they need to be touched by him, and he is indeed going to continue his teaching ministry to them and bring them to the point where their sight will fully be restored at some point. This is a wonderful symbol and a wonderful picture of the exact thing that's going on in the disciples' lives. They can see, but Jesus needs to work with them and touch them and minister to them and teach them so that they will finally see. And they struggle off and on with seeing and then not seeing so well. So for example, next week, Lord willing, we're going to see the great confession where Peter confesses Jesus Christ as Lord, the Messiah. Immediately after that great, you're thinking that he's seeing very clearly and you're thinking that he's arrived. Immediately afterwards, Jesus has to rebuke him for wanting to bypass the cross. And he has to say, get thee behind me, Satan. And so he goes from clarity to not doing so well. That is the track that the disciples are on. But they're on a track so that eventually they do see. And they see so well that they become pillars of the early church, the rocks that the church was really built upon. And so we're going to see that as time goes on. But I want you also to see that this isn't just about the disciples, is it? This is never just about the disciples. This is about us. And we know for ourselves that there was a time when we were, if we are trusting in the Lord, there was a time when we were completely blind, where we were stumbling in the dark because we couldn't see a thing. That is just one of the pictures that the Bible uses to describe our situation before coming to Christ, before a knowledge of God. The Bible refers to it sometimes as being dead in our trespasses and sins. Another picture that's used is being slaves to sin, and then when we get converted, being freed or emancipated from our sin. But another wonderful picture that's used over and over is the picture of blindness, spiritual blindness. And then at our conversion, we are able to see. But as you know, at conversion, it doesn't just happen like that. You don't just get 20/20 vision right away. And really our whole Christian lives are one of Jesus revealing and illumining more and more truth to us, where we begin to see things more and more clearly. We see truths about God and about his word more clearly as time goes on. And this is the wonderful touch of our Heavenly Father, and it is it's a testimony of the fact that he who began a good work in us is faithful to complete it. We look forward to that day when seeing we will be like him, and we will know not in part. We see through a glass dimly now, don't we? Which is a very similar kind of imagery, but one day we will see clearly. And this is what we're looking forward to. But in the meantime, we are being led by the hand, by God. He is ministering to us and revealing more and more truth to us. Now, I want to just close with a word to those who might be here who are blind spiritually. And I want to say to you that when you come to this Christ, he is one that can heal you of that spiritual blindness. He is one that can give eyes to see. We sing one of our favorite songs we're going to sing in just a minute here, Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. That's got nothing to do with you if you're an unbeliever. It's got nothing to do with your good work that you can open up your own eyes. No, it's God that brings you from blindness to being able to see. And that's why we worship and praise him for his amazing grace. And for the Christian, let me just say, don't get frustrated at your seeming lack of progress. Some of it certainly can be from our own sin and our own stubbornness and hard-heartedness, like that was the case with the disciples. But this is a process by which God gradually and graciously illumines us and helps us to see things more and more clearly. And so this is a wonderful God that we serve. This is an amazing Christ that we serve. And I just hope that this passage in particular will do what it's done for me, and that it'll result in greater praise for the grace of our Heavenly Father. We're going to sing about God's grace, his amazing grace, in just a minute. I'm going to ask the worship team to come forward and lead us in that. And as they're coming forward, let's bow in a word of prayer.